Please turn with me back to that chapter that we read together, 1 Samuel and chapter 9. 1 Samuel and chapter 9. Begin to read from verse 6. It's a section. In fact, we'll read from verse 5. It's a section of dialogue between Saul and his servant. Chapter 9, verse 5. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." And he said unto him, "Behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." Amen. We thank the Lord for these words of the scripture. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's help as we think upon them this evening. Our eternal God, we come before thee once again this day, and we thank thee that we are able not only to open the book, but to speak also to the author of the book. We pray, Lord, for wisdom in our meditation upon thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst draw us through these words and through the actions of this ancient servant of thine, that we also might learn something from him. We pray, our gracious God, that thou wouldst teach us thy ways, and that thou wouldst help us to avoid the pitfalls that Saul fell into. And Lord, that we might seek unto thee with a whole heart. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst teach us and help us, Lord, to examine ourselves before thy word. The Apostle James tells us that the word of God is like a mirror into which we may look, and we behold ourselves as in a glass. But there are many who, having beheld themselves, go away and straightway forget what manner of man they are. Lord, we pray that that may not be so. We pray that we might retain in our minds what we see when the scripture doth examine us. And Father, that it might bring us to that point of repentance, to that point of recognition of our sinfulness and our need, that we might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, that our sins might be forgiven, and Lord, that we might be given a new heart and a new understanding, a new life indeed in Jesus Christ, being born again of the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring many to know thee, even in these days, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us then, we ask. Continue with us now. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So here we have this dialogue which Saul has with this servant, a young man from the house. We've considered the servant before when we were thinking about some of the characteristics of Saul. Now, we were thinking last time, if you remember, how Saul had many good characteristics, and that he was an ideal candidate, not just in the fact that he was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, and therefore was a fine man to look upon, and there was none, as the scripture says here, there was none goodlier, no goodlier person than he, but also that God looked upon his heart, and he saw there what the other people would also notice in him concerning his character. But nevertheless, Saul failed. And we know that Saul was removed and forsaken, if you like, by the Lord. And he was taken from the throne, and David was anointed in his place, even while Saul still held the position, still was upon the throne, still king over Israel. David was already anointed. David was already set to be king. David had already been told by the Lord that he would be king, because Saul had failed. We want to think about that, the reason for that failure. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that the reason for that failure, which I'll use as my title for the message tonight, was his seeking of the prophet. His seeking of the prophet. Saul sought the prophet, not the Lord. And we find here, from these words onwards, how that he becomes connected to Samuel, connected to the prophet. And instead of looking to the God of the prophet, he looks only as far as the prophet. Now that is a great danger in the day and age in which we live, indeed in all ages, from the beginning of time, that men look to other men, because we can see men and we can understand what men say. We can take perhaps a great preacher who has lived at some point, C.H. Spurgeon or some other great preacher, and we might hang upon their every word because, well, they're great men of God. God bless them. And we know that they were men, and we know that they did a great work, and that work grew, and Spurgeon preached to 10,000. And the people gathered in, flocked in to hear him, and so surely Spurgeon must be right. And others as well, and sometimes there are slight differences between the men, they have slight different take on certain things. But we can bring those two things together and plot a course according to the teaching of men. But of course, what is needed for our salvation is not the teaching of men, but the presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts, a communion with God himself. We are granted entry into heaven itself through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. It is Christ that we need within our hearts. And I'm going to say to you tonight that the problem that Saul had was that he sought only as far as the prophet, and not the God of the prophet. And just to summarize that thought, in the words, of course, which we have here that we've read twice now, that they sought after Saul, and sought after Samuel, I should say. And in verse 10 it says, "Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was." Now they sought a man of God. I can't say there's a bad thing to seek a man of God. The words man of God are not used very often in the scripture. There are lots of descriptions of prophets, but the man of God. Elisha was called the man of God. There was a man of God who prophesied concerning the altar at Bethel. There were certain men of God who are called that. They have that title in the scripture. And here is a man of God. A man of God. Someone that we really ought to listen to. A man of God. But nevertheless, a man. In 1 Samuel 28, we find the time when Saul had departed so much from the Lord, and the Lord had departed from him indeed, and it was a time when those terrible fears and depressions came upon Saul, and he was pursuing David to slay him. He was not accepting the word of the Lord that David, who was termed even in Saul's hearing, a man after God's own heart, a better man than thou, that he sought some counsel. Where did he go when he sought counsel? Did he go to the God of heaven, repent from his sin, and say, "Lord, speak to me"? Or, as in 1 Samuel 28, verse 11, we find Saul with the witch of Endor saying, "Whom shall I bring up to thee?" And he said, "Bring me up Samuel. Bring me up Samuel." See, Saul again is still only seeking Samuel. Samuel is God's man. And because Samuel is God's man, Samuel can tell me what to do. We don't want to be told what to do by men. We want to be led by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. We want to know the Lord's presence. We need to be in the presence of the Lord. And I'm going to make some comparisons between Saul and David. We want to think, first of all, concerning the short-sightedness of Saul's admiration. The short-sightedness of his admiration. His admiration for Samuel. And the first thing we come across is the mention of the man of God. Saul seems to be ignorant of this man of God. I don't know how you read this passage, but as we look at it, we find that Saul says to his servant, "Well, come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." And it's the servant who says to him in verse 6, "Behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." This has not occurred to Saul. This has occurred to the servant, just a young man from his house. Remember that his father said to him, "Take now one of the servants," there in verse 3. "Take now one of the servants." So not a particular servant, just one of the servants. Or as the margin has, "one of the young men." "Take one of the young men and go and seek for the asses." And it's the young man. The young man knows about the man of God. The young man has heard of him. The young man knows where he dwells. The young man is able to say, well, he lives near to here. This is not our land. We've gone through the land of Benjamin. We have come now into the land of Judah. And in that region, he still knows that the man of God dwells here. So he has taken note. Perhaps it has gone amongst the common people that the man of God is in this particular place. But Saul doesn't seem to understand this, doesn't seem to be to know this. We can ask the question, why would he not know this? Well, we read at the beginning of this chapter that there was a man called Kish. And Kish is Saul's father. And we find that Kish was a rich man. He was a rich man, a mighty man of power. You see there in verse 1, the last words of the verse, a mighty man of power, or as the margin has, a mighty man of wealth. He's a rich man, and this is his son. And his sight is taken up with the things of this world. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus when the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Go sell that thou hast, give to the poor, take up thy cross and follow me." And he went away sorrowful, and the Lord said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? With man's impossible, but with God all things are possible. But here is a man who is rich. He's taken up with the things of this world. He's never really had to trust in the Lord. He's never really had to commit himself to the Lord. He's always had people around him. He's always had his father's wealth and his upkeep around him. And the reason this is significant is, of course, this is the day in which we live, isn't it? There are so many safety nets around us. There are so many things so that we can turn to the state. We can turn to the church. We could go to a soup kitchen, even if we are really, really down and out. We could go to one of the churches that gives out food. Go to the council and they give you a ticket and you go and get food. And all of these things we can do. So many safety nets. And also we live in a land where there's not too many dangers. And of course there are dangers. There's dangers everywhere. The world's a dangerous place. But not the kind of dangers which were around in Saul's day. But he doesn't worry about those things. He has asses which have gone missing. And asses are not cheap things. Asses are like the tractors of the day. And they have gone missing, and he goes out to find them. But when he cannot find them, he says, well, he's going to start worrying about us instead of the asses. Just let the asses go and we'll return home. So he's willing to cast that aside, and we'll just have to buy new asses. Don't really want to spend that money on new asses, but if that's what's necessary, then. You see, he's taken up with the things of the world, and he has never really become connected with the God of heaven. Now contrast that with David. Now David is a young man who is to be the next king, and David is out on the hills, so overlooked that when Samuel goes eventually, to anoint David to be the next king, his father doesn't even call him in. Samuel says, bring your sons in, because one of them I want to see, and he brings in all of his sons, and God says, no, it's none of them. And Samuel says, well, do you have another son? He's got the youngest, he's out on the hill looking after the sheep. Didn't even think about him. But where's David coming from? David is out in the dangerous place, in the hills. He is alone. There are, no doubt, although the scripture doesn't particularly speak of this, but it does actually. There are, no doubt, rustlers who might take his sheep. There certainly are bears, because David has killed them, and mountain lions, because he has killed them as well. He's in a dangerous place. He's in a lonely place also, because he's on his own. Well, he has sheep around him, but they're not very great conversationalists. So what does he do? He spends his time in the presence of the Lord. He spends his time talking to the Lord. He spends his time worshipping the Lord. He spends his time looking out over all of the glorious creation and worshipping the God who created those things. He spends his time writing songs to praise the Lord and playing upon the harp. He knows the Lord. And what is God's testimony concerning David? A man after mine own heart. There's such a contrast. Saul is ignorant of the man of God. But David not only is aware of the man of God, but is aware of the God of the man. But then we see also Saul's impropriety here. Saul's impropriety because when they go up to the man of God, Saul says, well, what can we pay him with? Behold, if we go, verse 7, behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? Why is this an impropriety? Well, because he's going to go and try and purchase information. Has he really considered that this man is a seer? Of course, we are told here that they used to call them a seer in those days. But how does a seer see? It's by the God of heaven who shows him certain things. And though the word is different, yet the whole concept of a prophet is the same. He is a prophet of God. So does he go, therefore, to bring a present to the prophet of God so the prophet can go and talk to God, find out from God what information Saul wants and give it to him, and he's bought it? He's paid the money for it? He just doesn't seem to have much of a concept of what the man of God is, or who the man of God is, or who is the God of the man. He wants to purchase his information. So with the mention of the man of God, immediately we are brought to a man who really has no concept of the God who he is to be the servant of, leading the people. We could contrast him again with Solomon. And Solomon, of course, is the king after David. And Solomon, when he takes the kingdom, God says to him, ask of me anything, ask of me riches, ask of me fame and fortune, and I will give it to thee. And Solomon goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, Lord, I need wisdom, for how can I rule this great people? And God says, because you have not asked for riches, but you have asked for wisdom, I will give you wisdom, and I will give you riches, and I will give you fame. But you see, Solomon, and I wonder if it is on with hindsight, looking back at Saul, Solomon realizes that to lead this people needs God. He needs God. And David, of course, walks with God and knows he needs God. But Saul, he only needs Samuel. So we come then to the meeting of the man of God. And we're beginning to come to the top of a hill, if you like. Saul at this time doesn't know anything about kingship. Saul is a man, a rich man's son, and he's just taken up with his own life, really. He's a nice man, of course, a goodly man, a choice young man, a man who is, as we saw last week, willing to listen to his servant, who is pleasant to the maidens who are going down to draw water. He's just a very nice person. And has lots of good attributes. But he is now going to be caught up with something which is like a truck running down a hill. So he meets with the man of God. And the first thing that happens when he meets with the man of God is that he is greeted. And he is greeted with a great honor. Now we read in verse 18, as Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today. For tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? And Saul protests and says, am I not a Benjamite to the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? But nevertheless, he is spoken to that way. And it begins to dawn upon him that this is a strange thing that's happening. He's being caught up in the moment. Here is an opportunity which is set before him. And he meets with the man of God, and he is immediately taken with the man of God. And the man of God has welcomed him into that fellowship. And it's a real fellowship. He's taken him up to the high place. He's taken him up, and not only taken him there, but he's going to give him the best part of the sacrifice. It's probably the left shoulder, as some of the commentators have said. The right shoulder belonged to the priests. And it was taken as a wave offering before the priest, or a heave offering, in actual fact. So it's probably the left shoulder which is given to him. But it is, nevertheless, on a par, isn't it, with the right shoulder. Not much difference, actually, between the left shoulder and the right shoulder. And this is Saul's. He is honoured, and he is taken with this honour that was shown to him. He has met with the man of God. The man of God welcomes him in. He says, come up and eat with me. He gives him the best of the food. He even shows that it was kept for him. So immediately Saul is someone special. And then we find Saul is taken next for a housetop conversation. We see there in verse 25, and when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. So here is this communion, this conversation upon the housetop. We don't know what Samuel talked to him about. But nevertheless, he is being paid special attention. He is quite used to that special attention. In one sense, he comes from a rich household. They have servants, and he is able to take one of the servants, so they have more than one servant there. So he's fairly used to this, but nevertheless it is a strange thing, and he is taken up with it. And there is this admiration for this man of God. And then there's this hurried departure, for we find that after this conversation, it says there in verse 26, and they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day, the ascending of the dawn, as the margin has once again, that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid thy servant pass on before us. And he passed on, and but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. So again, here he is, this Saul with the man of God. He's special. He has been separated. He is special with the man of God. And then Saul anoints him. We'll see that in just a moment. But you can see how that the mention of the man of God reveals to us that he doesn't really know much about God. The meeting with the man of God, where he begins to take hold of his heart and begins the momentum which is going to carry him into the kingship without really knowing much about God. Because God has not said of Samuel that he is a man of his own heart, but God has looked upon the hearts of the people. He has looked upon the hearts of the people and chosen a man. He's chosen a man after the people's own heart. And of course, we have noted already on a number of occasions in 1 Samuel that the people really weren't getting this at all. They really weren't understanding that God was saying, call upon me, draw near to me. I delivered you. I delivered you out of Egypt. It wasn't Moses. I delivered you out of Egypt. But no, even to the days of Jesus Christ, Moses is the one who's lifted up and exalted. And so we begin to see the momentum of that meeting, the swift return. Oh, it all is taken off at such a speed. Arise up early. We see the very terminology which is used. They arose early, and it came to pass at the spring of the day that Samuel calls Saul to the top of the house and says, up, that I may send thee away. And then they come to that place, and he is anointed with oil and told that he is to be a captain over the inheritance of the Lord. And then he tells him to go, when thou art departed from me today. So he's been there just for 2 days, presumably 3 days away looking for the asses, 2 days with Samuel because they arose in the morning on the spring of the day, and now he is going back to his home, and everything has changed. Instantly, everything has changed. And Samuel says what is going to happen to him. And he says to him that when these signs are come unto thee, chapter 10 and verse 7, that thou do as the occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. So 7 days, yes, 7 days of preparation. And then Samuel comes, and he is anointed. He has already been anointed, but he is announced to the people. And all of a sudden, here he is. And the people's immediate response even is a strange thing. For you see in verse 24 of chapter 10, Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." And Samuel sent every man to his house. He's a king. It's been 10 days. It's been 10 days. It's been 12 days, I think. Math was never a strong point. 12 days. 12 days to turn around from being a man taking a servant looking for asses to being king over Israel. He is caught up in the moment, but his admiration is still only on Samuel, and he has never really come to understand who the Lord is. Now, there were signs for his appointment, secondly. There were signs of his appointment. First of all, of course, there was the anointing itself. And Samuel takes the oil and anoints him and appoints him as captain over the inheritance, chapter 10 and verse 1. But then the signs of his appointment were to continue. And Samuel says, "When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorrowth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son?" So here is this announcement which is to be made to him. Samuel says, this is what's going to happen. As you go back to your home, you're going to meet men, and they're going to say what I've already told you, that the asses are found. But I just want you to know that this is what's going to happen. These are signs which are following you, so that you can trust that what I've said to you is true, that it's real. And you can understand why he needs those signs, because, well, 12 days. 12 days from the son of a rich man to king of Israel. And it comes to pass. Then he says in verse 3, "Thou shalt go forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God, to Bethel, one carrying three kids," very specific, "another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands." Very, very specific, because he is called to something very specific, and he hasn't had very much time to think about it. In fact, he hasn't had any time to think about it when you consider the situation. And then he says in verse 5, "After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offering, and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee, and show thee what thou shalt do." And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. So God has shown to him that he is to be king. We have here the anointing, first of all, the announcement that the asses have been found and that his father now cares about him. The acknowledgement of him by taking the two loaves, which were for the sacrifices, and giving them to Saul, which Saul was to receive. And the adoration And the adoration, of course, is not the adoration of Saul, but Saul begins to prophesy with the prophets. He is anointed. He is anointed king. He has this tremendous gift of prophecy. So much so that the people are amazed. Just look at these words again in verse 10. Chapter 10 and verse 10. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. So he begins to prophesy. The Spirit of God has come upon him. But he doesn't know God. He doesn't know God. It's not the first time when the Spirit of God comes upon someone who doesn't know God. Do you remember Balaam? Balaam, who taught Israel to sin. Balaam, who had been called by Balak to find some way to curse the children of Israel. Balaam, who when he began and stood and looked over the people of Israel and sought to curse them, said that he couldn't curse whom God had blessed. And said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and God hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He spake by the Spirit of God, and yet Balaam was under a curse of God. And Balaam later said, oh, that I might die the death of a righteous. But he was slain by Israel because he taught Israel to sin. So the fact that the Spirit of God comes upon Saul doesn't mean that he's a saved man. And it doesn't mean that he knows God. It is a sign which God has given. And God has promised to be with him because he is the King of Israel. But nevertheless, does he even yet know God? We have to be very careful, don't we, of signs. There are so many in churches today, and the whole thing is about signs. If you speak in tongues, you're a Christian. It doesn't matter that you still lie and cheat and don't pay your taxes, but you must be a Christian because you can speak in tongues. Hindus speak in tongues. Other religions in the world can speak in tongues. It doesn't mean you're a Christian at all. Other signs which might be given, which people rely upon and say, well, you need these signs. But God says nothing about needing signs. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God says, draw nigh to me and I will draw nigh to thee. But Saul never does that. Saul draws as close as he gets to God, is speaking to Samuel. But Samuel, as we have seen before, is a man of prayer. Samuel's instant response to anything that goes on is to go to the Lord in prayer and tell the Lord about it. Samuel is a man who knew that Saul was coming. Saul didn't know he was going. Saul didn't know anything about it. But Samuel, the day before, God had spoken in his ear and said, there comes a man from Benjamin. And when Saul stands before him, the Lord speaks to him again and said, this is the man I told you of. Samuel is a man who walks with God, the man of God. But Saul, where does Saul really stand? He is the chosen of God. But chosen of God, in what way? My exhortation to you tonight is, do you know the Lord? What are you relying on? Remember later on when Saul has been rejected by the Lord and the evil spirit comes and troubles him. What things are used to make him feel better? One of the things that he loves to hear are the Psalms of David. And it seems to be so very spiritual, but it's covering something up. It's lifting his heart. It's emotional. It's lifting up his heart and he feels good. But he's not changed. Why? Because God has anointed David to be king, and Saul is going to slay David. God says David is going to be my next king. And Saul fights against God to the end to try and kill the anointed of God. David said, I will not lift my hand up against the Lord's anointed, because Saul had been anointed. But Saul has no such restraint upon him when he takes the spear and casts it at David that he might slay him. We can't rely upon signs. We can't rely upon the words of men. We can rely upon God. Or that we might draw near to the Lord, that we might call upon the name of the Lord. That is what is necessary. There are churches, of course, where the priest might say, I absolve thee of thy sins. But it is only God who can truly absolve us from our sins. They might make us feel a little better, saying peace, peace when there is no peace. But God is able to cleanse a conscience, to redeem us, to save us, to draw us into his presence so that we might seek him and love him and desire him. As we have said, the title of the message that I have given it is Seeking the Prophet. But my exhortation to you tonight is seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. It's a good thing to hear the preaching of the word. It's a good thing to listen to the man of God. But it's of no value whatsoever unless it touches our hearts to cause us to call upon the God of the man. Call upon the Lord himself. So we come finally then from the short-sightedness of his admiration, the signs of his appointment, to the seeds of his apostasy. Where do these seeds lie? Well, first of all, in a comfortable life. A comfortable life. He was comfortable at home. He had never been tried. He had never gone through afflictions. He had never really called upon the name of the Lord. And it's doubtful that he knew the Lord in any way. And we have already contrasted David's obscurity. But what a difference. David loved the Lord. The Lord was David's life. He was out there looking after the sheep, certainly, but God had a work for him to do, and he was always there to serve the Lord, to glorify God. But even David, of course, we know, fails, but he is never cast off. Because although he fails, and although he backslid, and although he was judged, and the judgment came upon his house, nevertheless, the Lord's hand was upon him, for the Lord knew David. Those fearful words of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus speaks of, when he says that some will appear before me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works. And I will say to them, I never knew you. Prophesied. Like Saul. Done many wonderful works. Like Saul. But God never knew him. There's a difference of opinion. Let me just say that there are some. There are many, in fact, who think that Saul was a saved man. Even though he took his own life in the end. Perhaps he was. It's very difficult to say. But then, of course, we have Lot in the New Testament, and we are told that Lot was righteous, even though he dwelt in Sodom and offered his daughters to the Sodomites. We would never have come to that conclusion if it were not written in the New Testament that he was a righteous Lot. So we cannot be certain of where Saul was, and the scripture doesn't really make it clear whether Saul was a saved man or not. But nevertheless, this still stands, that it is possible to think yourself saved. It is possible to have signs that you think demonstrate something, but you don't actually know the Lord. And the question is, how much time do we actually spend in the Lord's presence? How much do we desire the Lord? Do we come into the house of God on the Lord's day because it's what we do? Because it's a nice place to be? Or because we love the Lord, We desire to understand the word. We find it hard to understand the word. We find it hard perhaps to get on with the preacher's way of looking at things. But do we spend time in the Lord's presence saying, Lord, I really find it hard to listen to Mark as he's preaching. I can't follow his track of thought at all. I find that really difficult. Lord, help me to get something from the message tonight. Is that your prayer? Because your relationship is not with me, it's with the Lord. Or it should be. But he had a comfortable life. A comfortable life which meant that he didn't really need to know the Lord. He had a carnal outlook. Even here as he says, well, what are we going to give this man of God that he might give us the information that we want? A carnal outlook. We need to pay him something. We contrast David's spiritual youth, where David is worshipping the Lord and giving himself to the Lord and to the praise of the Lord without anything, really. He has a creditable opportunity here. And we can see how that this could appeal to this son of a rich man, honored in such a way by the prophet, accepted immediately by the people, even though he has, it seems, some doubts, because when they go to find him, he's hiding himself amongst the stuff in those short days where his life has changed unrecognizably. But nevertheless, it's a creditable opportunity, and he does take up the kingship, and he doesn't say, Lord, how can I? He has said to Samuel already, well, I'm a Benjamite. There's the smallest of the tribes. I'm the least of the families of the tribes of Benjamin. Why do you speak like that to me? But he doesn't say to the Lord, Lord, I'm not fit to be leading your people. I'm not fit to be the king of your people. Lord, I need your help. If you want me to do these things, then I need to know you. I need you to speak to me. But he never does that. But it's a creditable opportunity. It is a wonderful opportunity. And he takes hold of it. Then God has promised to be with him. Indeed, God is with him. But you contrast David's humility. How that David, though he has been anointed king, will not dethrone Saul. That is God's business. God can dethrone Saul when he feels that that's the right time. That's not my business. I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Though he lift up the spear to throw it at me, though he pursue me like a dog, and I have to live in caves, and have to feign madness to escape him. For all of these things, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will await God's time. And then we see finally his complacency. For he's complacent in the fact that God has chosen him, therefore he must be good enough. But we find very soon that he is disobeying God, and he's taken it upon himself to follow the rites and the rituals. Because when God has told him to fight against the Amalekites and wipe them out, he saves the best of those things. And he blames it on the people. And Samuel says, I will come. And he doesn't wait for him. But he does the rites and the rituals himself. He knows how to do the rites and the rituals. He just doesn't know the God for whom they're for. He's a religious man. But of necessity, because he's the king of Israel. But his heart. Where was his heart? And tonight, where is your heart? Solomon writes in the Proverbs, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a verse which touched me many years ago, my son, give me thine heart. My son, give me thine heart. Have you given your heart to the Lord? Have you yielded yourself to the Lord? Is the God of heaven, the God of Samuel, your God? Do you know him? Do you walk with him? For that's all that matters in the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the free salvation which is in Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not called us to do mighty things, to accomplish great things, to change our lives so that we don't sin anymore. But thou said unto us, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We thank thee, Lord, when thou dost touch our hearts and we begin to follow after thee, we find that sin becomes obnoxious to us. And though we never in this sphere of existence overcome sin, yet we hate it. We despise it. We lament over it. And we seek to overcome it. Because that's what repentance is. Lord, we pray that thou wast work in every heart and every soul, that each person here might give thee their heart, that they might know thee and love thee. We'll never be called to be the king. We'll never have such great responsibilities as that. But we have responsibilities, all of us, for our own families, for our neighbours, for our friends. Lord, we pray that we might call upon thy name for thy help, that we might fulfil those responsibilities, at the very least, for the glory of thy name. Hear our prayer, we ask thee, have mercy upon us, each one, for Jesus' sake. Amen.